heaven, gracious God. You've opened up the gates of righteousness. Jesus has entered in. And now he has welcomed us into your presence through his own righteousness, imputed to us by faith. A righteousness that far exceeds anything we could have ever given to you. A righteousness that we cannot duplicate. And a righteousness that cannot be added to or taken away from. So perfect and precious is the work of Jesus Christ. And so now that we are in your presence, and we are there in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we ask you, we humbly ask you, speak to us. Speak to us of your mercies. Speak to us of your faithful presence. Speak to us of your love that does not cease, it doesn't quit. We should be consumed by our own foolishness, maybe several times a day. But because of your mercy, we are not. We are not consumed by anything, but we are risen to new life in the Holy Spirit. And in that new life, you call us to walk, to live, to praise, worship, to rejoice. Let us do that in your word this afternoon. So bless it to our hearing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Returning to 1 Samuel chapter 29. So this morning we would have looked at Lord's Day 44, the Heidelberg Catechism, and Hebrews 13. We're going to save that, Lord willing, for next Sunday morning. So we're going to turn to our series in 1 Samuel 29. And if you're following along in the church Bibles, this is page 251. And then take note as well for the outline that will be with the evening service outline as we look together at 1 Samuel 29. So if you remember back to the beginning of chapter 28, Achish has called on David. You know, don't you, as you made this bargain with me, that you are going to fight with me, with your men, in the army of the Philistines. And now we're going up against Israel, and we expect you to be there. In fact, Achish had made David his personal bodyguard. And now we come to see a fuller description of what that all entails here in chapter 29. Now, the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now, and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is often astounding to read about how God uses certain people and who those people are. We're often surprised at God's providential workings. And it's all in His wisdom, and it's all in His power, and it's all in His love. Whenever He does these things, and we see it here again in this text, He does it because He loves His people. He does it because He's a God who keeps His promises. And He never wavers, not even once, not even for a minute or a second, from the course that He has wisely decreed. And we can ask the same things in our own lives, too. Why would God use someone like me? Or how could God possibly use someone like me? Maybe we ask that question, boys and girls, in sort of a down kind of a way, maybe a self-loathing. How could God possibly use me? I'm nobody. I don't even have anything special about me. But more often we ought to wonder at the ways of God with wonder. Isn't God's mercy amazing? Isn't His providence astounding? Isn't His wisdom really, truly beyond measure? We cannot fathom the greatness of what God knows, let alone the greatness of what God does. And even if we don't even understand all the reasons why, His mercy, His wisdom are amazing. Everything He does, His love for us is amazing. And this returns us to a running theme throughout 1 Samuel, which is that God takes the small and the weak and the insignificant and the unimportant and the barren and the lost and the powerless, and He does amazing things through them. And even more so, He does amazing things for them. And we might add to that list now, even deeply flawed, sinful people. God can take those kinds of people too and use them for His wonderful purposes for the sake of the kingdom. The vast majority of 1 Samuel is filled with Saul and David. But don't forget where we began, with Hannah praying before the temple. She's barren. Israel's spiritually barren. They're a small nation. They're insignificant. The Philistines keep popping in and out of all of these stories because they're powerful. They have five lords, five big cities, huge armies. Read the description here of hundreds of thousands. Thousands upon thousands. What's Israel? Who is Hannah? Who is Samuel? Who is David? Small, insignificant, weak, powerless, and even sinful people. And yet, God uses them and works in them and through them and especially for them, but all for the sake of the kingdom and all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only explanation for why David gets out of this situation is God's mercy. That's the only thing that explains it. And mercy explains so much what's going on in your life too. Because mercy is these two things. It's first of all that we don't get what we deserve with respect to our sins. As I mentioned, with the assurance of pardon. We deserve eternal death and condemnation for all of our sins. And that's not what we receive. And even in daily life, if we just set aside the eternal realities for a moment, even in daily life, the sinful things that we do or the foolish things that we do, we deserve greater consequences than we receive. That doesn't mean we don't receive consequences. We do. But we deserve greater ones, and we don't usually, most often, receive those greater consequences. Why? Because Jesus died for our consequences. Jesus died for our misery. Jesus died for our sin. He took the eternal condemnation. He had to deal with the wrath of God. He died in our place and was punished in the way that we deserve. But on the other side of mercy is also that we receive, in our daily lives and for eternal life, far more than we deserve as well. So on the sinful side of things, we deserve less, or we receive less than we deserve. But on the other side of things, we receive far more than we deserve. Now, I don't want to take away too much from the sermon that I would have preached this morning, because we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. But I'm going to ask the question next Lord's Day, Lord willing, in the morning, what is it that you deserve? We all have a list of things. But think about the things that God has provided for you just today. I mentioned we've probably been thinking about warmth a lot. But not just that. All our daily provisions. Why did you eat today? Because God is merciful. Why are you clothed? Because God is merciful. Why did your vehicle start? Because God is merciful. Why are we here in worship? Why is that privilege given to us? Because God is merciful. We have received in a great abundance far more than we deserve of God's good gifts. So let's magnify the Lord's mercy in this text. The Lord sends His mercy to David in this chapter, but it is silent, first of all. Now, in chapter 28, we were dealing with Saul there as he's going to the medium in Endor, and Samuel is brought up. Samuel speaks to him, and he's seeking out a word from the Lord in that chapter, because God won't speak to me, he says. He's turned away from me. He doesn't answer me by prophets or by dreams or even by Urim, because he wiped out the priesthood. So there's no way for me to get a word from the Lord, says Saul. God was silent. But David is disobeying God too. Already back in chapter 27, but then in 28 as well, we see some of the consequences, because David said in his heart, he hadn't consulted the Lord, he had determined in his own heart what he was going to do and how he was going to live his life and how he was going to press on towards the kingship. David and David alone was going to make that decision. But God is not silent to David, even though that's what he deserves. He should be dealt with the same way or treated the same way that Saul was treated, but he's not. Again, mercy is the only explanation. But the mercy of God in this chapter isn't something that's spoken to David. This is another chapter where the Lord's name is almost not there at all. Only hapless Achish will mention him in verses 6 and 9. And the Lord is only mentioned. And it's kind of a strange oath, because it's a Philistine Lord who's making it as the Lord lives. But he's not a God-fearing man. So it's strange that he would bring that up. But that's the only way that the Lord is brought into this narrative. David doesn't speak of him. And as far as we know, David doesn't pray to him. That doesn't mean he didn't, but it's not there in the text. The inspired author in writing this chapter hasn't given us the name of the Lord over all of these things. And even at the end of the chapter, we might expect something like, "Thus the Lord delivered David from the clutches of the Philistines and out of his dire dilemma." But we don't read that at the end of this chapter or anywhere throughout it. But we also don't get that word of revelation at the end of our days either, do we? At the conclusion of today, you're not going to get some special revelation that says, "And thus the Lord provided for you mercifully today in all of these ways to bring you out of your dire dilemmas and afflictions and trials and to give you joy and peace." And yet you know that He does. His word has testified of His mercy. David knows the Lord's mercies, even though that's not expressly communicated here. And we're not going to criticize David for this. I don't think we ought to, because we're not all that self-aware in our own lives either. We're not all that self-aware about our dire dilemmas. We're not all that self-aware about our consequences for our sins or our troubles or our afflictions. Do we see any more clearly than David does? Do you? We might have moments of some great clarity. Maybe it's when we're in trouble. Maybe it's when we're being oppressed or afflicted or we're struggling with something. And then the Lord, by His mercy, opens our eyes to see what's really going on. Ah, the Lord has been with me all of this time, and we see it. But a lot of the times we don't. We're not so keenly aware of how God is working. So our task or our job in this sermon and this text is for us to look back on our lives and to consider the abundant mercies of God. Hasn't He been abundantly merciful to you? Is your life not made up of all kinds of things where you received so much more than you could have ever deserved? And then on the other side, where your life is full of all these other kinds of things, like your sins, where you should have received great punishment, great consequences, huge fallouts, and it didn't happen. And it wasn't because God just overlooked everything, but it's because God intervened. But He does it quietly. He doesn't come with a big announcement. He doesn't come with some sign or something like that. It's quiet. Even now, as you quietly reflect and look back upon the events of your life and you see God's mercy. I hope you can see that. One writer compared it to this, a commentator on these verses. And he described two college friends, but they're both developing feelings for each other. He kind of wants to hold her hand. She kind of wants him to. But they don't want to say it because they don't want to ruin their friendship. So they're out for a walk. And as they're walking, they turn a corner down a street and their hands brush against each other. Their hearts are all aflutter. But then he takes her hand and they sort of just fall into the moment and embrace it. And it's a joyful thing when it happens that way. God's mercy in our lives so often is that way. We sort of fall into the moment. He sort of gently takes us by the hand in life by His mercy without telling us ahead of time. What if this couple, and this author goes on to describe the analogy, what if this couple had said, sat down together and said, okay, here's what we're going to do. Next week, Tuesday, 7 o'clock, I'm going to hold your hand. Write it down. It spoils the whole thing. Okay? Boys and girls, you might not understand this yet, but you will someday. Spoils the whole thing. Well, God doesn't do this with us either. And put a banner in the sky and say, you know, don't worry, in 3 hours' time, my mercy will be shown manifest to you and everything's going to be okay. He comes in so quietly by His Holy Spirit and takes us by the hand and reassures us He is there in mercy. And so it's for us to discover the mercies of the Lord very silently. Also surprising, and we have seen this before, 1 Samuel 23, verse 27, where Saul is closing in on David and he has him pinned and he's behind the rock. And then in verse 27 there, a messenger comes to King Saul. The Philistines, they're attacking, they're making a raid, and you need to go take care of it. And David is spared, he's saved by the Philistines. Well, Achish has all the reasons in the world here to have David at his side. He's making every explanation that he can to the lords of the Philistines, especially there in verse 3. They ask, what are the Hebrews doing here? And Achish says, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who's been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted me, I have found no fault in him to this day. What more reasons do you need? He's been faithful to me for a long time, so he's proved his trustworthiness. He was a deserter, so he has no loyalty to Saul. We can trust him. And I've observed his actual activities, and I have nothing that I would ever hold against him or bring up against him. He's faultless. What's the problem? And yet, David is stuck in this dire dilemma, and so the Lord is going to get him out of it. And how is he going to do it? Through the lords of the Philistines, of all people. Awful sinners, enemies of God, enemies of God's people, enemies of David, enemies of Saul. These men have no interest in the kingdom of God. They have no insight. They have no prophet. They don't speak to the Lord and they don't worship Him. And God uses them still in a rather surprising way to get David out. Because when the Lord sets Himself to build His kingdom, He's going to build it. He's had this plan from eternity. So he has planned out all of the ways and the means that he's going to do these things. He sent Jesus Christ at the right time. He laid the groundwork for the coming of the Christ. He sent him in all humility, but in his wisdom, this was the way to do it. And he did it, and he accomplished it. And none of the plans of the Lord have ever failed, not once, and they never will either. He plans, he orchestrates, he sets in motion, he preserves, and he governs. Isaiah 40 says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" Which Paul quotes part of in Romans 11 at the very end of the chapter. And isn't that the grounding for what Isaiah says at the beginning of Isaiah 40? "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord your God." Why? Because the Lord isn't instructed by anybody else. Nobody teaches him. Nobody tells him what to do. Nobody shows him the way. He is the way. And the reason why you can have tremendous comfort in life and in death is because God has his plans set perfectly. And so if he is intending to send you mercy, he can do it any way that he has deemed worthy. He can do it in any way according to his good pleasure. And if it's the Lords of the Philistines, then it's the Lords of the Philistines. But it might not be the Philistines. Although often God sends his mercies to us through other people. Think about that as you're thinking about the mercies that God has shown you in your life in abundance. How often have those mercies come through another person? Maybe a word that they spoke. Maybe a gift that they gave you. Maybe their timing. "Oh, I was just thinking about calling and they call you first. How is this possible?" Oh, with God, all things are possible. If he intends to bless you with his mercies, he will do it. If it's not people, it'll be in your situation. It'll be the weather. It'll be your afflictions. Have you ever learned God's mercy through your afflictions? Isn't it often when we are afflicted? Let's say, for example, your health, something we usually take for granted until we don't have it, right? Until we're sick, until we get bad news from the doctor. And then now we're mindful. I remember what good health was and I don't have it right now. Now I'm thankful. Now I see the mercies of God in sustaining my good health all of these years and days before this. And now I'm being afflicted. Now I understand it. We don't take it for granted then anymore. And you can apply that to all the gifts that God gives you very mercifully. We can take things for granted. Then when we don't have them or things aren't working out the way that we want them to, then we're more mindful of how much we depend upon the mercy of God and the surprising ways that mercy can come to us. Now, this does not mean go ahead and make a mess of your life and then just wait for God to throw out the life preserver. When things get really bad, he'll bail you out. No. There's no room for rebelliousness. There's no room for disobedience. There's no room for us to do what David is doing and say in our own hearts, "This is how I'm going to do things." There's no room for that. We don't sin that grace may abound. And yet, it is still surprising and amazing all the things that God can do because of his mercy. It often comes in surprising ways. So keep a watch for that. You've looked back on your life. All right, let's get back into the present and now expect this for the future too. He will show you mercy, but you may not expect the ways in which it comes. And then lastly, the Lord's mercy is also stubborn. We learn from this passage that the Lord's mercy is the kind that does not quit. When he says to you, boys and girls, that he loves you, or that he is your God and you are his people, he doesn't just say that for the moment or for a momentary way. He doesn't just say that a few times. He says that from eternity unto eternity. So it spans beyond time that God states these things to you. that He loves you, that He's a God of mercy. Now, the gift of His own Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus' own love and willingness to be the sacrifice for our sins, those two things testify to this all by themselves. How much does God love you? So much that He gave His only begotten Son for your salvation. How much does Jesus love you? So much that He was willing to die in your place. And then, on top of all of these two things, He continues to love you even when you keep sinning. Even when you keep messing up in your life. Even when you keep making mistakes. Even when He shows you mercy and He brings you out of a tough situation, and then you go and get yourself wrapped up in another one. His mercy is stubborn. It's persistent. It doesn't quit. Look at David in his situation. Achish has made quite a defense of David in verses 3, 6, and 7. 9 through 10. He's basically argued to the lords of the Philistines and with David. David and his men are mercenaries. They have no loyalties to Israel. We can trust them. He's saying to David, you're like adamantium. You're a rock. I can depend on you forever. I never have any reason to doubt you. I know exactly where your loyalties are. You're faultless. You're like an angel of God before me. That's how innocent you've been. Now, he doesn't know all that's gone on. So what would you do if you were David? You say, oh, you're right. I better just go back to Ziklag. Thanks, King. And you'd go back home because there's your exit, right? You're out of this tough situation. You got yourself into this tough situation and now you're out. What does David do? Verse 11. David does exactly the opposite. Not verse 11, excuse me. David speaks back to Achish, verse 8. What have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? So as the reader, you're about yelling at David at this point. What are you doing? You're messing up the whole thing. David, stop talking. You just had your out. You can walk away from this and your dire situation is gone. It's done. You don't have to worry about the safety of your men. You don't have to worry about your wives and families. You don't have to worry about what it's going to be like when you have to encounter the Israelite army. All of those consequences of your foolishness are gone. It's a rather stunning thing that he says in verse 8. Well, is it stunning stupidity or is it stunning strategy? It's kind of hard to tell. Commentators are divided on this. Is David being serious, in other words, in verse 8, or is he just sort of going along with it? Who knows? I don't think we can tell from the text itself whether he's being serious or whether he's joking. But in any case, this is what we do know from this text. God has used the lords of the Philistines to get David out of a jam. And whatever he intends by the words that he says, he puts himself at risk of getting messed up again. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. God gets us out of tough situations. He shows mercy. And we go and we sin again, or we act foolishly again, or we make a mistake again. Sometimes it's the same sin and the same mistakes. Sometimes we go and do the very, very same thing that God has just rescued us from. We're not mindful of the mercies of God. But then here's the question. Does the Lord let us go, though? Does He say, well, okay, listen, I gave you two chances at this. I'm not going to give you a third. That's it. Do we reach the end of the patience of God? Well, you can reach the end of the patience of God. But by God's mercies, we rarely do, if ever. See, I think what we do is we actually break the second commandment in this, and we start to project an image on God like He's like us. He's not like us. You and I would give up on David. You and I would give up on you and me. We would have a long time ago. We do this with other people all the time. We might show mercy the first time. We show less mercy the second time, and maybe no mercy the third time. We lose our patience with people all the time. We give up on people. We give up on ourselves. We don't show enough mercy even to ourselves. We can be the hardest on ourselves. When God promises mercy, when God opens a way for reconciliation, when God opens a way to us to see how much He loves us. But we can be so easily the older brother in the parable of the lost son. We're often the older brother. This brother of mine, he doesn't get it. Why are we doing all of this? He's dead to us. He's treated us like we were dead. Why are we doing all of these things? And we can treat other people like that. But I think the reason that we do that so often we are the older brother, is because we forget how often we are the lost son, the younger brother. We forget how much God has shown stubbornly mercy to us who are very stubborn sinners. God doesn't quit on us. God doesn't stop. God doesn't strike David here. God doesn't take his words in verse 8 and turn the whole thing back around again. And Achish responds and says, "Well, you know, David, if you want to be that insistent about things, then you know what? You're right. I'll fix those guys. You just plan on fighting against Saul and your brothers, the Israelites." God could take David and bring him to the brink of the exit, show him the way out. But before he can step through, he can close the door and bring him right back into it. But he doesn't do that. David walks away from this. You and I walk away from a lot. But not because we deserve to, but because God's mercy for us doesn't quit. It's stubborn. It's tenacious. It's persistent. He's going after you, lost son, lost daughter. And He's always going after you. And He's saying, come back. Come back home. And come back not as a slave, not as a servant, not as, let's just have you here and we're just going to keep knocking you for all the stuff you've done. You come back and you're restored. Like a son, like a daughter, where you belong in the house of God, in the family of God. Colossians 1, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in Him." And 1 Timothy 1:15, which we read, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." Do the mercies of God in your life, those stubborn, persistent mercies, make you an example to other believers? And then might we not rejoice in the mercies of God, magnify in those mercies, praise God for your mercies to us? Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner, O God. How many cries in the Bible are there for mercy? David would learn this, and David would cry out. And that's the good news. That God doesn't cast you off because of your foolishness. God doesn't toss you aside because you sin again. God doesn't wipe you out of the book of life. You can't be erased from the book of life. Even though you might go back and do the very same thing that He just delivered you from. You are saved. You are spared because of the enduring and stubborn mercy of your God. So David, as I said, walks away from this. And he walks away from this in a very different way than we ended the last chapter. Chapter 28 ends with Saul walking away from Endor, walking away from the medium, walking away from the condemning word through Samuel. But he walks away into the night, into the darkness. David walks away, but not in the darkness, not in the night, in the morning. in the light. And it isn't that David doesn't know darkness. He's lived it. It isn't that David doesn't deserve darkness. He does. But now he knows the mercy of God, so that he could write later in Psalm 23, verse 6, that God's mercy, God's goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. And may you be able to testify to that too, as you consider the abundant mercies of God throughout your life thus far, but even today, and even to be hopeful for that in the future. David walks away from this with hope because of God's mercy. Amen. Let's turn to number 441 in the Blue Psalm.